Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mitzrayim, Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim and Anamim, and Lehabim and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. We have made our way to a transition point in the genealogy of Ham. We have come now to the descendants of Canaan. So just to get the general facts in view, remember Cush and his descendants, for the most part, settled Arabia, maybe spread a little bit across the Red Sea Channel into Africa, maybe a little bit eastward toward India, but if you associate them with Arabia, you'll be in about the right place. Obviously, Mitzrayim, Egypt, and his descendants are inhabiting northeastern Africa. Put would be what we think of as Libya. This would be Africa as it is west of Egypt. And now we come to Canaan. Canaan would be Israel's promised land. And in looking at the offspring of Ham, we can see many reasons for their inclusion. This would give us something of the contextual importance of this genealogy in setting the stage for the chronicler's narrative. Of course, these are not exhaustive reflections. These are just gleanings from the surface. The Arabian Cushites will be mentioned here and there in the history, as well as in prophecies and psalms, especially with respect to their wealth and their activities in trade. Whenever we think of mighty Assyria or despotic Babylon, we trace the origins of those back to Nimrod. And Nimrod has been here in our genealogy, a Cushite in Shemite lands. The importance and implications for Egypt are obvious because, of course, Israel is going to sojourn in Egypt, ultimately be oppressed and enslaved, but enjoy a glorious visitation of the Almighty in their deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea, their exodus. And Egypt will pop up from time to time in the history ever thereafter, usually as a temptation for the people of God. God would tell them time and time again not to return there and not to trust in Egyptian power for their safety. They will stumble in that regard time and time again in history. In following Egypt's genealogy, we bumped into the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines, particularly during the era of the judges and the early monarchy, Philistines were a fierce and capable opponent. And for half a millennium, an impressive opponent, as it were, and one that was a long time in defeating, quite a walk of faith. But now we come to the Canaanites. Their importance is obvious. They are the original heirs of what would be Israel's promised land. They were the inhabitants when that land was first visited by the Shemite Abraham. It would be the place of patriarchal dwelling until the sojourn in Egypt. It is going to be the site of Joshua's conquest and the conflict with the Canaanites through the era of the Judges. Is going to become the subject matter of that great book, and the Canaanites will continue to figure in pretty much for the rest of Israel's history. So the Canaanites are massively important. Canaan is the father of the devoted nations. Cherem is the Hebrew word, and it's an interesting word. It's a devoted thing. It can sound like a good thing to be devoted to the Lord, but the cherem is decidedly negative. They are devoted to destruction for the glory of the Lord. In Joshua, cherem warfare, in cherem warfare, everything belongs to God. Everything is to be destroyed. Perhaps the Lord would retain some portion for his own purposes of this or that person, this or that thing, but basically everything belongs to God. So you might think of God's particular commandments in this regard at Jericho and Ai and other places. What God had commanded concerning those individual nations can be applied to the Canaanite nations more broadly. They were devoted to destruction by the Lord for the glory of his own justice, ultimately. This raises all kinds of questions that we will we'll be gathering up this week and next week. But first of all, I wanted to take a look back to the fountainhead, Canaan himself, and what was said to him concerning his offspring. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We will begin reading in verse 20. And we have, earlier in this series, we've looked at this text. I won't belabor it, but just to set it in front of you again with a few observations. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. Shem and Ham took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. Servant of servant shall he be unto his brethren. Just a brief note about verse 25. We do not want to imagine that this arises out of some sort of ill will of Noah or some such thing. Based on what follows, we evidently have a prophetic blessing and curse, because this is a sketch, in some ways a brief sketch, of the histories of the people for the history of the world. Just a few sentences, it's really remarkable. But this is not, say, anger arising out of intoxication, but rather the spirit of prophecy falls upon Noah, and he speaks. And he declares that he declares a curse upon Canaan, and declares him to be a servant of servants. So this is the superlative degree, like the Song of Songs, the best of songs, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. Canaan is going to be a servant. So this is not making him a servant by law, as it were, but this is declaring the history, what's going to happen. And interestingly enough, although God commanded Israel to go in and destroy the Canaanite nations, at least as many as would make bold to try to stay and resist Israel's possession, it was very common that they were rather subjugated. So you might think of Book of Joshua, chapter 17, verse 13. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. So it's interesting. This is not even exactly what Israel was commanded to do, but in the prophetic vision, Noah captures what will actually be done. They are going to be put to service. And in the place that had formerly been their own habitation, nay, their kingdom, they are going to be servants. Verse 26. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So interestingly enough, the Israelites are Shemites. And this was perhaps not the only place of its fulfillment, but biblically we might say this is the epicenter of its fulfillment. Verse 27, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So earlier in the series we talked about possible fulfillments of that aspect as well. But it's just remember, and I've already implied it, but it's worth drawing it into the foreground. Shem, Japheth, and Ham are not here so much discussed in their own proper persons, but in their posterity. And what is prophesied here makes it very clear that it is not good to be a Canaanite. Hard things are prophesied. A great many are going to die in the conquest. A great many are going to be driven out. A great many are going to be subjugated. All very difficult ends. And one final thing. When we're talking about the posterity of Canaan, First Chronicles, of course, gives us a list of offspring, but it's not the only list. There's some variety of the listing of the Canaanite nations. You can compare this with, say, Genesis 15 or Deuteronomy 7. And this is really not surprising because it is altogether possible that as centuries roll by, perhaps some of the people groups fall or collapse altogether, the remnants of which are amalgamated into other families, maybe even other people groups. You might have subfamilies rise and become prominent, like the major. So waxing and waning, appearing and disappearing of groups in the lists is really not surprising. Let us briefly consider the ways of God with the Canaanites, especially as it has reference to his decree. And again, we're going to look at some of the details with respect to this next week. But God sovereignly decrees to leave them to themselves in their sins, and then he judges them for their sins. This judgment only comes after much long suffering. So if you rewind all the way to the 20th century BC, God told Abraham that he would not give him any of the land just yet, because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. Genesis 15:16. The Amorites here are probably mentioned as representative of the others, perhaps because they were stronger, maybe more prominent at that part, maybe just more prominent in the territory in which Abraham was actually dwelling. But, you know, there would be a number of centuries of God's forbearance before that judgment came. And if you want a little preview of some of our considerations, the moral portrait and the religious portrait of what is going on in Canaan when the conquest happens is troubling, to say the least. You'll want to look at Leviticus chapter 18, because it describes what the Israelites are going to face when they enter in the land, and the religious and moral portrait of the Canaanites is not impressive. So we will come back to some additional exposition next week, but I do believe that this has a use for us, a use for the American people at the present hour. So given the provocative nature of America's sins, let us go out to meet the Lord in repentance and faith, and thus sue for peace. So consider the background and the relationship between the Canaanites and these American lands at the present day. There was a decree of reprobation with respect to them. He, for the most part, passed over them with respect to the election of grace and left them in their sins. And that is followed by a decree of condemnation. God judges them and punishes them for their sin. So when, after the passage of centuries, their sins were full, God sent his avenging army into their midst. Now, with respect to Canaan, interestingly enough, these aspects of the decree were known beforehand. But there is some mitigation, too, because we know, and it's quite famous what happened to those nations, but there were individual Canaanites that do appear to have been of the election of grace. You might think of Uriah the Hittite. His name has become so famous, we think of Hittite as his last name, but that is his people group. He's of the offspring of Heth. He's of a Canaanite family. And yet he, as one of David's mighty men, appears to be a sincere follower of the Lord. Now, if we feel like we're speculating there a bit, of course, in the case of Rahab, who was a citizen of devoted Jericho, she did find peace with God through faith. So the election of grace did visit some. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, we will pick up with verse 9. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. It's interesting, it does appear that the Canaanite people are deeply impressed with the reality of Israel's God and what he has done for them in the Exodus, and in bringing them across Jordan. But Rahab is not among those that are like the devils. They believe and tremble, but rather she is one that believes unto salvation, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. We can see similarities in our own land, but with this difference, we do not know what God has decreed concerning our land. If there's a prophecy concerning it, I can't say that I'm able to detect it. But it does appear that the Lord has very much given us up to our sins. So we don't know if ultimately the decree of destruction has gone out against us, although already we're starting to feel an ever-intensifying chastisement in our midst. But it's still the season of mercy. And so for the sake of our nation, let all of God's people pray for mercy, and that God will send forth his Spirit upon the America people and grant the grace of repentance, so that we might turn from this wayward course with its wickedness and with its folly, and turn toward the Lord Jesus and find life in him. But it is possible that the decree has already gone out against us. We do look like a people that has been given up, and our sins day by day look ever more insane. Do you remember in the Kings, Manasseh's sins were so great that God said the destruction would not turn back, only delayed for Josiah? Could it be that that's the present condition of our land? Like the sins have already become so great, the destruction has been delayed a bit for whatever reason, but so great that it's not going to turn back. Nevertheless, the season of mercy continues, and so let us pray for the repentance of our land. But setting that to the side for a moment, I would not have you to despair, because even if there is not a national refuge for us, remember the lessons that we have learned from Rahab and perhaps Uriah. There can be still a corporate refuge as we join the body of the church. So there might not be national refuge. Perhaps the United States is coming down. But we have every confidence that the Lord will preserve his people. And for the individual, there is yet a refuge held forth. Let us by repentance separate ourselves from the sin of this, our American people. And then let us sue for peace with the Most High through the blood of the eternal covenant. It does appear that even now he rides out against us, and he is the Lord of hosts. His army is in array, and that array is impressive. He can use Russians and the atomic bomb to menace us. He can use the Chinese to put economic pressure upon us. He can use wind and water and wave to devastate our southeastern coast. He cannot be resisted. And so the only sensible thing for us to do as a people would be to wave the right white flag of surrender through repentance. But if we will not do that as people, yet we can do that as individuals. and find a rescue very much the way that Rahab did. We do that through the blood of the eternal covenant. Even that atonement that takes away the guilt of all of our sins, there is in Christ the covering of a perfect righteousness. And so with this justifying righteousness, we will not be gathered together with the wicked. We might share the same external providences, but there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. These things are not judgments for the believing child of God. These are just so many storms through which the pilgrim must pass on the journey heavenward, but not judgments. We are on our way to the celestial city. So may the Lord make us wise unto salvation and grant us this grace, great escape.